Well, good morning. If you're like me, you are perhaps a little too well fed this week. Really trust that you did have some good time, a little bit of rest and relaxation, probably too much food, but just really good times to come away from our regular routine these last few days, isn't it? And have another couple of days coming up with the new year, and that actually makes this Sunday a little unique because we're right on the cusp. We're going to be saying goodbye to 2014, and we're going to be saying hello to 2015, and that gives us a unique opportunity to pause and to look back a little bit, to reflect. And it also gives us the opportunity to look forward and to anticipate what God might have for us and to set our sights on those things. And this morning, I'd like for us to do that and have David help us with that as we look at Psalm 30. And if you could turn in your Bibles, that's going to be our text for the morning. And we're going to take a look at a particular series of events in David's life. And he records them for us in this psalm. And we're going to see how, at this juncture in his life, looking back gave him a new and a fresh and a changed perspective as he looked ahead and made commitments for the things that were in front of him. And if you have your Bibles open to Psalm 30, would you please stand? I'd like to read this passage for us and just have the Word of God ringing in our ears as we begin. And let's hear from God's inspired, inerrant, sufficient Word. Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for your word. And Lord, how we thank you for this episode from the life of David. And Lord, the rich truths it has for us as we consider embarking on a new year. Lord, as we consider taking some personal inventory of this year that is almost past. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would work in us, that you would change us. And we pray all these things in your precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there is a lot going on in this psalm. And so let's just pause, pull back for a moment or two and get our bearings as we look at the scripture together. This is a psalm of thanksgiving. That is, David is writing in response to God having delivered him, God having answered his prayer and seen him through a difficult time. And there are a number of such psalms in the Bible, and they all tend to have a very similar pattern. They start with an initial call to praise, as we have here in the first line of verse 1. They then go on to give a brief summary of how God delivered. And that's what we see in this psalm in verse 2 and 3. And then they typically go on into more detail about the situation. So they'll describe the crisis with a little bit more detail, like verses 6 and 7 do for us here. They include some of the cry, some of the actual words that the psalmist used in praying to God in the midst of the time. And we see that in this psalm. In verses 8, 9, and 10, they summarize again how God came through. We see this in verse 11, beginning of verse 12. And then they conclude just like they began, with a call to praise, which is what we see at the end of verse 12. And as we just spend a few minutes and unpack this psalm a bit this morning, we're going to look at a number of things that David presents to us here. We're going to look at the praise that he offers in verses 1 and 12. We're going to look at the problem he describes in verses 6 and 7. We're going to look at the plea that he gives, verse 2, in verses 8, 9, and 10. The provision that he receives in verses 1 through 3 and verse 11. And also the people that he exhorts. Verses 4 and 5. And let's begin then by looking at the praise that he offers in verses 1 and then at verse 12. David begins this psalm with an outburst of praise. He starts with this commitment. It says, "I will extol you, O Lord." Now, we don't use that word extol a whole lot. But the idea is to be high and to be exalted. And the picture is that David intends, he commits to lift God up, to give him the pride of place that he deserves, that God would be exalted, that he would be raised up above all things in his majesty, in his glory, in his goodness. Spurgeon says, "I will give high and honorable conceptions of thee and give them utterance in my best music." We've done that this morning, haven't we? There's exuberance at the very beginning of this psalm, and the psalm ends the same way, only this time David adds that there's going to be no end to his praise. Verse 12 concludes, "O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Who God is, what he has done for David, is worth unceasing praise for all of eternity. And so it's praise that bookends this psalm. It begins and ends the psalm, but then tucked in between those exclamations of worship and that commitment to praise, we have insight into what has given him that future perspective. Why is it when David looks ahead, as he looks forward, he says, "I will praise you. In fact, I'm going to praise you forever." It's because he has looked back at a series of events in his life. And it is those events and how God has come through for him in this psalm that gives rise to this expectation as David looks forward. He begins with praise, but in the middle of this psalm, he describes the problem, the situation that got him where he is in the first place. Verse 6, David says it very simply. He says, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved." We learn two crucial things about David at this juncture of his life. We see that he was prosperous, And we see that his prosperity had led to pride. Those two things so often go together, don't they? It's really fascinating because the phrase that David uses of himself here in verse 6, I shall never be moved, that's the exact same phrase that shows up in Psalm 10 when the wicked, the arrogant person says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. It's been said that there is no temptation so bad, so deadly, as tranquility. William Strother, in a bygone century, said these words, prosperity is far more pleasant than profitable for us. We are never in greater danger than in the sunshine of prosperity. Has it been your experience? I know it's been mine at times. We're especially vulnerable, aren't we, when things are going smoothly, when all is well, we're on the top of our game. I read a blog post a couple of weeks ago, and the writer just had some very insightful, I think convicting things about this issue. I'll just read one set of sentences from an extended post. He says, prosperity and temptation so often go hand in hand. It's not that prosperity is a curse or that you ought to dread it. Rather, you need to have an awareness that prosperity carries with it the food and fuel for so much temptation. Guard yourself in those times of abundance and prepare yourself for an onslaught of temptation. Temptation to deny that this prosperity is a gift of God's good grace, ingratitude. Temptation to hoard those good gifts, greed. Temptation to believe that God prefers you over those who have less, pride. Your prosperity may be the smokescreen that masks a great temptation. Well, evidently, David was doing really well at the time of life he's speaking of here. And he'd become very complacent, become very self-assured, and was focusing in on the gifts rather than their giver. And he experiences disastrous circumstances. And that was David's problem. That is a theme that Scripture warns us of time and time again. Think back to Deuteronomy when the people of God are preparing to move forward in the next journey from where they had been into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 8, there are very specific words of warning for this people, words that are so good for us to hear. Moses, in recapping some things, says this in Deuteronomy 8. He says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. In the Song of Moses, at the end of that book, which has often been called Israel's national anthem, we have this picture of Israel, and it says, Israel grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then you forgot God who made you and scoffed at the rock of your salvation. The book of Proverbs, this just repository of so much wisdom, has this bit of insight in chapter 30, verses 7 through 9, where the writer says this. It says, two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? getting proud and full of himself and looking over the kingdom, his kingdom. Look what I have built with my hands. God humbled him just a wee bit, didn't he, for that. And those aren't just Old Testament issues. Those aren't just things that the people back then had to be reminded of. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, writing to believers, asks a couple of really powerful rhetorical questions. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Those are good questions. Everything you have is a gift from God. Time and time again, the scriptures speak of this. And Paul, in the end of Philippians, does something that's just staggering. He's writing to the church. He's getting ready to close off the letter. And he says these words in Philippians 4, beginning of verse 11. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And notice how he describes that. I know how to be brought low, okay, and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's a little curious because we can certainly see Paul saying, I have learned how to do without. But Paul is saying, no, I've also learned the secret of how to live when I have, when there's plenty. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, even live with abundance. I've learned the secret of being able to overcome that hurdle. David looked back and he saw the true condition of his heart, and it wasn't pretty. He had become complacent, self-sufficient. He'd become arrogant. Nothing can touch me. I will not be moved. I've gotten myself where I am, and I'm going to stay there. Nothing can topple me. And then we see in verse 7 his true situation. That was the delusion. That was the lie that he had been living at that time. I can't be touched. I've got it together. Verse 7. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. As he looks back, he recognizes, you know, I had not gotten myself where I was. I hadn't put all this stuff together. I had not created this affluence and this kingdom for myself. It was the Lord's doing. Lord, it is you who had in fact made my mountain stand strong. Now, when he talks about my mountain standing strong, he's being literal there. Remember that his capital city, his palace, was Jerusalem, that was seated on a hill. And he recognized it is God who had established this. It is God who had made this. It is God who had provided this for me, put me in this place. David was a prosperous king. He had many successful battles behind him, but it was God who had put him there, not David. And he knew that. In his best moments, he knew that. In 2 Samuel, we read that David had become greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 12. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. And throughout Samuel and throughout Chronicles, we have these little reminders, these little phrases that the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. The fame of David went out to all lands, and it was the Lord who brought the fear of him upon the nations. It was God who had done these things for David. And with 20/20 hindsight, David looked back and said, it was really the Lord who had put me in this situation. But at this time in my life, I had forgotten it. And I'd become proud And I had become independent and said, I have done this myself. That was the problem that David had found himself in, the problem that David had put himself in. And that problem had consequences. And here's what happened. We read about it in this psalm. David got sick. David got sick to the point of death. And that served as the wake-up call he so desperately needed. Now, David isn't saying that every time someone gets sick, it's because they've been proud and God needs to put them in their place. But David knew that at this point, as he looked back, that's exactly what had happened. He had become proud. He had forgotten that it was God who had established him. And we see hints of this, pictures of this throughout the psalm. In verses 2 through 3, it speaks of God having healed him, bringing up his soul from Sheol, that is from death, restoring his life from those who go down to the pit. This healing was from an illness evidently that was life-threatening. In verse 9, we see hints of this again, where David had cried out at that time, what profit is there in my death? Does the dust praise you? Verse 11 speaks of mourning and sackcloth. And verse 7 captures this so well. It says, you hid your face, and I was dismayed. Illness, weakness had come to David at this juncture. Gone was his smugness. Gone was his self-sufficiency. Gone was his arrogance. Gone was his sense that he had put everything together. And there are many in this room that know what it is to lie in bed, helpless, in pain, unsure of what lies ahead, just mind spinning, thinking through various scenarios, realizing how powerless, how helpless we really are. One commentator put it this way. The psalmist fell prey to that false sense of confidence which so easily besets those whose lives have been attended by health and prosperity. He thought he was secure, standing firmly in a changing world, but sickness shattered the illusion and brought him to the edge of his mortality. David's prosperity had lulled him into a state of undue security. God sent him this affliction to rouse him from it. That was David's problem. As he looked back, he remembered so vividly that time, that occasion, that predicament. And David, like us, had a number of ways that he could choose to respond to that. One is he could wallow in self-pity. Ever done that? One is he could become angry and bitter at God. Have you ever done that? Or he could humbly cry out to God for help. I know that we have done that. And that's what David chose to do here. And so this psalm records not only the praise that he gave at the end, the problem he experienced, it records his plea, his cry. We see it in verse 2. We see it in verses 8, 9, and 10. In verse 2, he simply says, O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help. And then verses 8, 9, and 10, we get some detail of that cry. In fact, we get some actual words that he had presented to the Lord in the midst of his pain and his helplessness and his weakness and his fear. And what we see here is David goes to the Lord as the only source of his help. He knows to cry to God. If your car needs fixing, you go to a mechanic. If your body or your soul needs fixing, you go to God. And that's what he does here. And he pleads for mercy. He recognizes he has no right to demand an answer. In fact, in this particular case, he realized it was his sin that got him in the circumstance to begin with. And the cry that he prays is so profound and is always appropriate. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. Verse 10. Be merciful to me. Remember the tax collector in the temple. Has his head bowed, beats his breast, and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How many times in the Gospels do we see Jesus approached by those in such desperate straits? We have those two blind men. What's their cry? Have mercy on us, son of David. The Canaanite woman crying on behalf of her daughter, have mercy on me, O son of David. The man with the afflicted son, Lord, have mercy on my son. David went from smugness and independence to humility and a recognition of how dependent he really was. And oh, how good God was to him. How merciful, how gracious, how kind. We see in this psalm not only the problem and the plea, we see the provision. We see God with such kindness and abundance answering and caring and restoring. We see this in verses 1 through 3. David says, you have drawn me up and not let my enemies gloat over me. That verb for drawn up is related to the word for bucket. And it came to be used of drawing up water from a well or from a deep pit. It's the same word that Moses used to speak of drawing water to water flocks. David uses this as a picture of how God had rescued him. One person put it this way, as water is drawn from a well in a bucket, so too the psalmist had been drawn from the pit of death by the divine hand. And how ironic, how beautiful, that the exalted one, the one who David says at the beginning, I will exalt you, that exalted one had stooped and lifted up David from the pit and brought him up. Merciful response. God answered his prayer, verse 2, and God healed him. David evidently experienced a supernatural healing. He was on the verge of death. He was at the gates of Sheol. He was in the pit, approaching the pit, and God healed him. Verse 2, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. We have other accounts in Scripture of God supernaturally raising up people. We see in Isaiah the account of King Hezekiah being healed. And the prayer that Hezekiah prays in Isaiah is very similar to this prayer here that we see of David. God, in his mercy, had made provision. He answered. He healed. He raised up. And that then, verse 11, gave David a whole new outlook on life. What an amazing picture we see here. We see him speaking in verse 11, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. That's spectacular, isn't it? See what God did in his mercy and grace? It wasn't that he replaced David's mourning with peace and quiet, a respite. No, he replaced mourning with dancing, with exuberance, with unbelievable joy, with the joy that required a physical expression. And we know for David that when he talks about dancing, this is not metaphor. He's not saying, I'm just happy I could dance. Because the scriptures speak of David dancing in other places, don't we? When the Ark of the Covenant is brought in Jerusalem, he is so ecstatic. He is so happy, so filled with joy. He just dances with abandon. He dances before the Lord with all that he has. And he dances with such vigor that his wife looks out the window and is just disgusted. Says, king doesn't act that way. King has more decorum than that. A little more self-respecting than that. No, David was so overwhelmed with joy that he danced before the Lord. And here again he says, you have turned my mourning not into simply peace and quiet. No, you have turned my mourning into dancing for me. And he's done more than that. He has given him a brand new wardrobe. He says, you have clothed me with gladness. Now, I had been in sackcloth, that ugly, gray, coarse goat's hair stuff that people would stick over their head and wear as a sign of mourning and sorrow and pain and repentance. That's what he had been wearing. But David says, you have loosed my sackcloth and you have clothed me with gladness. Much better than the finest designer threads. Clothed with gladness. God had been so merciful, so good. He had given provision for David. And then David does something in this psalm that is very unique. In fact, it would have been a little jarring for people when they first heard or read this psalm. If you remember when we gave just a brief overview of the way these psalms are put together, we talked about verse 1 and verses 2 and 3 and verses 6 and 7 and 8 all the way to the verse 12 and how it fits the pattern for how these psalms of thanksgivings were put together. I don't know if you noticed, I didn't say anything about verses 4 and 5. And the reason is 4 and 5 are unique. David breaks the pattern for these kinds of psalms. Normally, you would get a brief summary of the problem, like he gives in verse 1 and 2, verse 3. And then you get a cashing out, more detail of that, which he does in 6, 7, 8. But he interrupts himself, and he puts in between those two sections a call to all those around him to sing and give praise to God as well. David is so ecstatic about God's deliverance to him that he interrupts the flow of the psalm and he breaks rank and he exhorts everybody in earshot to praise his God too. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. Give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. He is so blown away with the fact that God has so graciously delivered him that he turns to everyone around him and says, you too, join with me, and sing praise to God. David can't contain himself. He has been so impacted by God's goodness and mercy. He is not content to give thanks to God in isolation. No, he is calling all the faithful, all the saints, to gather around and do the same. He's not simply off in his personal little corner savoring the experience. He is inviting all those around him to join in with him. And he says, give thanks to his holy name. Literally the phrase that David uses there, he says to give thanks to the remembrance of his holiness. Calling to mind God's impeccable attributes, his character, his perfections, isn't some kind of theological abstract. No, it is something that we are to remember. It's something that's to make an imprint upon our lives. He calls on people to give thanks for the remembrance of his holiness. And then this beautiful picture at the end of verse 5, where he speaks of weeping as if it's a traveler who comes to a lodge for the night, but then quickly leaves the next morning and is replaced by a new guest named Joy. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. David is reminding all those around him of God's faithfulness and his goodness. What David has done then in this psalm is he has looked back and seen God's deliverance, the way God had so tangibly rescued him, delivered him from his folly, from his foolishness, had healed him. And as he remembers those things, he looks forward, he looks ahead and says, I will extol you. I will praise you forever. David's looking back transformed the way he saw his future, and it brought him to that point of making a commitment. I will praise you forever. Looking back, looking forward. There are so many implications of this psalm for us this morning. One thing that we've seen is the danger of prosperity, and that is particularly an issue for us in our culture, in our country, isn't it? Where we are surrounded by so much, or it's so easy to get caught up and to focus on those things. And it's so easy to take that next step of not simply enjoying those things, but taking pride in those things, of finding our security in those things, of thinking somehow we put those things together and we have the power to ensure those things into the future. Boy, David had that misconception shattered in his life. We've also seen that adversity is a blessing. We see how God used adversity in David's life here. It was a wake-up call. David was sick, deathly sick, and God used that to pull off a course correction. That is something that is not just spoken of here in Psalm 30. That is something that the psalmist often returned to. In Psalm 119, there are a number of verses right in a row that speak to this truth. In verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Remember in the book of Job, after the three friends had harangued Job, Elihu gets a turn to speak. And he has this theme throughout the chapters of his monologue that present the truth that in God's hand, suffering is redemptive. He says, Job 33, verse 16, God opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He says later on in that chapter, verse 29, behold, God does all these things twice, three times with the man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light, momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For the believer, God's discipline has the redemptive purpose of bringing us to repentance and refining us. It's meant to deliver, not to destroy. We see that so powerfully in David's situation here. We've also seen that when God comes through, when God answers prayer, when God in his mercy intervenes and answers our cry, that's to be a public event. We're to make that known to the larger community. We're to invite those around us, sing praises to the Lord, all you his saints. And also tucked away in verses 11 and 12, there's such a key point. And that was that David's deliverance wasn't simply about David being healed, having a course correction, but it had as its goal God being glorified. Verse 11, you turned for me my mourning into dancing, you loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. To what end? To what purpose? Verse 12, in order that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. Ultimately, it was about God and his glory. David looks back. He rehearses this time when God had moved so powerfully, so specifically in his life. And as he looks forward, he has made this commitment that he will praise and worship and extol that God forever. His looking back transformed his looking forward. How about us this morning? As we look back at this last year, can we see evidences of God's kindness, of his answered prayer, of his faithfulness? Maybe his discipline, maybe his course corrections, And we see how our soul is the better for it. That ought to transform our perspective. And as we look at 2015, we look at it not with apprehension, not with dread, not with concern, but with a sense of confidence and with a commitment. Lord, I will extol you. Lord, I will praise you. I will give thanks to you, not only in the coming year, not only in 2015, but forever. Let's pray. Lord, what a good God you are. How faithful, how kind, how trustworthy. Lord, we thank you so much for this season in David's life described for us in Psalm 30. Lord, how we can identify with, Lord, some of the things that got him in the predicament he found himself. And yet, Lord, we see his cry to you for mercy. Lord, how you answered. Not only healed his body, but changed his perspective and gird his soul with gladness. Lord, I pray that we too would be those who look back and recount your faithfulness, recount your answers to prayer. Remember the ways you have saved and delivered us. And Lord, that that would transform our perspective as we're on the cusp of a new year. Lord, may we too be a people who are committed, who are expecting to extol you and praise you, to lift up your name forever. And we pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.